I'd like to read from two Gospels today, the same story, but told in slightly different ways. And the first reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, and it's verses 14 to 29. And that says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'You unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for one who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.'" And the same incident is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 20. "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' 'You unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" And as we're continuing to look at the miracles that Jesus did whilst he walked on earth, I want us to look today at the link between prayer and faith and miracles, as we see Jesus delivering this boy whose seizures were caused by a demonic spirit and whose healing and restoration couldn't be done by the disciples. Rather than simply just shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, there's some things that are just too hard for us, or, you know, we just trust solely in medicine to heal us, we need to see that Jesus not only demonstrates his total authority and power over everything on earth, but he also shows us how we too can be changed if we will have faith and believe. The miracles that Jesus did whilst he was on earth obviously had the power to transform people's lives. Healing, restoration, even life after death. They became the norm when Jesus was present. But they also had the power to transform the lives of people who saw them. And who followed him, because he offered that same power to all his disciples. You know, you tend to think that Jesus is in a class of his own. And he is, of course, you know, he is the Son of God. But Jesus made it plain that the authority and the power that were given to him could be shared by anyone who followed him. Miracles aren't just historical evidence of, you know, Jesus' deity, but they're demonstrations of what humanity can be like when our lives are fully yielded to God. He is the unique Son of God, but we too are children of God. Made in his image, we're part of his family. And in John's Gospel, we see, you know, Jesus plainly teaching this to his disciples in chapter 14. He says to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak with my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So that teaches us we can't just look at miracles as historical records. We can't just think that they are reserved for super spiritual people. It's the Father living in Jesus who was working and enabling miraculous things to happen. It's God living in us who still works miracles through ordinary people today. You know, whoever believes in Jesus, he says, will do the works that he's been doing and will do even greater things than these. Now, if that doesn't make the hairs on the back of your neck prick up, I don't know what will. You know, God wants to do miraculous things today, and he wants to do it through us, his church. That's not so that we can be puffed up and proud, but it's so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, so that others may come to see and know that there's a God in heaven. Remember what we said that David said when he was about to kill Goliath? The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And God still wants the whole world to know that he is God. The miraculous is one way that he speaks and acts. It's not the only way, of course. But we mustn't reduce the miraculous to something that will never happen nowadays. We must see that God wants to work in this way, in our lives and in our world. This miracle, as I say, is recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And it occurs after the Transfiguration, that episode in the life of Jesus when he was glorified before Peter, James, and John, and he conversed with Moses and Elijah, and God himself spoke, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him." But of course, in the absence of Jesus and those three disciples, a large crowd had gathered around the other disciples, and the religious teachers were also there arguing with them. Life hadn't stopped just because Jesus and his disciples were elsewhere. The needs hadn't stopped. And when Jesus comes back, people were keen to see him. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. And their focus, therefore, was on the Lord, was on Jesus as soon as he came. And that's where our focus always has to be. You know, just as Peter, James, and John had been dazzled by that bright light on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they looked around, it says they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. We too must have our gaze firmly fixed on the Lord. We mustn't be distracted by all the needs around us, because we won't be able to help anyone, like the disciples who were still there, if our eyes are always on the need and not on the Lord. You know, we need to let the Lord be the lifter of our heads. We need to set our hearts and our minds on things above, as Paul says in Colossians. I came across a quote yesterday by a vicar called Daniel French, and it captured this idea for me. It said, "We have to do something in our mental architecture to prioritize the magnificence of God." Yeah? In other words, we mustn't always be looking at the enormity of the needs all around us. We've got to be looking at the magnificence of God. Matt Redman says, "The first step for a worshipper is to confidently get to grips with just how magnificent and mighty God is. The next step is to let that confidence in God seep into the very depths of our hearts and our minds, forming a holy confidence on the inside of us. God is bigger than all the problems that can come against us." Jesus asked what had been going on. This man who's desperate says, well, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And Matthew tells us that this man kneels before Jesus and asks him to have mercy on his son. And Jesus does go on to heal the boy. But he rebukes his disciples and the people in general first. He says, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And the key aspect for Jesus in this difficult situation is the people's lack of faith. Yeah, in explaining to his disciples why they couldn't deliver the boy themselves, he says, because you have so little faith. When the boy's father asks him to intervene, if you can do anything, he highlights just how absurd that statement is. He says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. Jesus never gives us that comfortable option, you know, the opportunity to just opt out of a life of faith. He brings us faith face to face with our failings, but he shows us not condemnation, he shows us a way forward. The miracle isn't just another opportunity to wonder at Jesus' authority in confronting every situation. Yes, you know, he heals the boy. With one sentence, he sorts the situation. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the boy is healed instantly. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. He restores the boy to sanity, to health. He gives him an opportunity then to live a different kind of life. And we rejoice in that. We're encouraged yet again that there's no situation so desperate that Jesus can't intervene. We've seen, as we've looked at different miracles, how he gives the blind their sight, how he gives hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, how he dealt with long-term paralysis or bleeding, how he dealt with satanic oppression, how he even dealt with death. No situation is beyond his help because he's got authority over every sickness, every disease, every possession that we could ever imagine or encounter. But we have to learn how this authority and power relates to us. Because I'm sure we've got sympathy with the disciples. I know I have. I probably would have been in exactly the same position that they were. We feel inadequate in this great commission that Jesus has given to us. We feel it's impossible for us to lay hands on people and see healing. We feel that perhaps gifts of healing are reserved for, you know, a special few, not just for ordinary disciples like us. But Jesus makes it plain that the issue here is not so much about what's possible, but it's about what hinders the impossible. A lack of faith, a lack of prayer are the problems that he highlights here. And, you know, a lack of faith and a lack of prayer are obstacles that will stop us seeing the miraculous. Now, Jesus did these miracles because he'd got absolute confidence in his Father and in his relationship with the Father. You know, earlier, as I say, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he'd heard God say, "This is my Son, whom I love." You know, that voice spoke of that divine connection, just as it had done at his baptism, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And because Jesus knew who he was, God's son, he knew who God was, there was literally nothing that he couldn't do as long as it was in line with his Father's will. He was secure in his identity. John says, just before the crucifixion, that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. Knowing who we are in God and who God is are the key to the miraculous. They're also the key to a contented life. Because so much of our anxiety and our misery comes from feeling insecure, feeling unsure about who we are or who God is. You know, the disciples had seen Jesus do many miracles by this point, but they'd also been granted authority by him to do those too. Luke chapter 9 says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. But they didn't really know how to seek God for themselves. They didn't really have much faith. You know, Jesus says, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. There's really no magic to following Jesus, you know? It's just faith, believing that he is who he says he is, and that we are who he says we are. And that it's as simple as that. And the boy's father grasps this as Jesus rebukes him for doubting that Jesus can do anything at all. And in response to, you know, what Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. We read, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And that's often how we feel, I think. We do believe, but there's also that bit of doubt in our minds. There's also some unbelief within us. And we need God's help to overcome our unbelief. We need this challenge from God that strikes at the heart of the dilemma within all of us. We need to move from doubt to faith, from unbelief to belief, from insecurity to security. The boy's father is really a picture of us all, I think. You know, we long for God to move in the miraculous, but we're buffeted by circumstances. We're let down by people. We feel that only Jesus can help us. And he's a picture, this boy's father, of the two natures that battle within us. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. But as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And that, in a nutshell, is the main obstacle to seeing the miraculous in our own lives. We're not sure which nature is going to win, but we need to understand that in Christ, the old is gone and the new has now come. Well, it's all very well to say that we've got to overcome unbelief, but how do we do it? How do we make that transition? How do we overcome the old nature? How do we allow God's nature, this new nature, to shine through? And I think Jesus shows us the way when he says to us in verse 29, this kind can only come out by prayer. John puts it another way when he's talking about how to be fruitful spiritually, and he says in John 15, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because, as I say, Jesus stated quite categorically the way, the key to his success was his relationship with the Father. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever this Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he'll show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Jesus didn't do the miracles that he did in his own strength. He did them out of the overflow of his relationship with God. He was in the Father. The Father was in him. And miracles flowed from him because of that relationship that was fostered by regular, daily, intimate prayer. We've seen over and over again how these miracles often happened after time spent alone with God. When Jesus walked on the water, it was after he'd sent the disciples away so that he could pray. He would regularly get up very early in the morning while it was still dark to pray. Prayer was at the heart of everything for Jesus. And so it's got to be at the heart of everything for us. You know, some versions talk about prayer and fasting, and the two things often go together. Because when we go without food in order to pray, we're setting time aside for God. You know, we often feel we're too busy to pray. But the truth is we have to make prayer a priority if we want to grow spiritually. Just as we make food a priority, you know, we rarely say that we're too busy to eat, do we? We've got to understand that if we want to overcome anxiety and doubt and unbelief and fear, and we really do want to see the miraculous in our own everyday lives, we've got to do what Jesus did and spend time alone with the Father. We've got to spend time reading his word, because that's his love letter to us. You know, when I was at university, I was away from Gary, obviously, and it was in the days before mobile phones and, you know, video calls and all those things. We had one payphone in the whole of the college where I was. And so, essentially, I would wait every day for his letters to me. Yeah, and they were the sustenance of our relationship while we were apart. They were what enabled us to endure those weeks apart. When I was at home, we could spend time together talking. Regular communication, heartfelt communication, is what's needed in any relationship. And it's no different with God. And God has given his word to us to guide us, to direct us, to counsel us, to inspire us, to comfort us, to challenge us, and to teach us. It's there for every one of us. But not all of us believe that it's the most precious book we'll ever read. But for those of us who do, and who make reading it as vital a part of our day as brushing our teeth or getting washed, that's how doubt and unbelief are washed away. And no one else can make this happen for you. You have to take the initiative. You have to be the one to set the alarm clock and get up to meet with God. You've got to be the one that goes on walks so that you can commune with Jesus. You have to be the one who takes the time to meet the lover of your soul. God doesn't have favourites. He doesn't reveal himself to one person because he thinks they're better than somebody else. Every one of us is his beloved child. Every one of us is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Every one of us is accepted and loved and forgiven. Every one of us is given authority and able to access God's power. Every one of us can participate in the divine nature and can have access to the miraculous. But there's no other way to grow spiritually and to participate in the miraculous than to devote yourself to prayer and to the word. You know, those disciples with their doubts and fears and pessimism and vacillation, they became the apostles who turned the world upside down, who healed the sick, raised the dead to life. They drove out evil spirits just as Jesus had commanded them to do. And how did they do that? Well, we'll read about it in the book of Acts. They did it through the power of the Holy Spirit and because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the path to the miraculous is paved with those mundane acts. Yeah? To overcome our unbelief, we must devote ourselves to God's word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And there's nothing apparently miraculous about any of those things, is there? They seem mundane to the point of banality. But there'll be no miracles if we don't learn to walk in the apostles' footsteps like that. But if we do, you know, if we do walk in those ways, if we prioritize our relationship with God and with other people, then we will be able to do the works of God. I've got a community workshop tomorrow at Goldthorpe Railway Embankment. And the weather forecast is for heavy rain in the afternoon. And when I was thinking about this, I was actually cleaning in church on Friday and I was talking to God and I said, why can't you just make it easy for me, God? You know, why does every situation, every outdoor event that I have to do be a spiritual battle? I really don't want to have to pray all the time about the weather. And then I realized just how stupid that statement was and how much it revealed about my weaknesses. Because to say that I don't want to pray about something is really to say that I want to do it in my own strength then. And that's the way to failure. You know, God keeps us on our toes by reminding us that without him, we can do nothing. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and to God's word. That's the only way that spiritual victories come. You'd think I would have learnt that by now, but clearly I haven't. If we can do the miraculous by ourselves, which obviously we can't, then we don't need God. But the truth is that we do need God. We can do nothing of eternal value without him. And we've got to learn to lean on him, to seek him, to plead with him, to walk in fellowship with him. We're not following a religion, we're following a person. We're following Almighty God. And with him, nothing is impossible. But our mental architecture has got to get rid of that independent spirit that says we can do it on our own, because we can't. We can be partners with God in the miraculous, but we can't do it without him. And the sooner we realize and accept that, the better. Jeremiah said that the word of the Lord was like a hammer. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" And that's how I feel about this word today. It's certainly been hitting home to me long before I've brought it to you. You know, there are two particular statements that stand out for me in this account of a miracle in Mark's gospel. Verse 23, everything is possible for one who believes. And verse 24, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. You know, may we have the courage to believe that first statement, everything is possible for one who believes, and the commitment to cry out to God, like the boy's father did in that second statement, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Then, and only then, will we see the miraculous in our everyday lives.